Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11, 2 and 11. Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, alienation is a very popular word in our society and in this century, and especially amongst young people. A lot of young people feel very alienated from the system. They feel very hostile to the establishment. And some young people, they work for reform of the establishment, they work for reform of the system. Others plot revolution, and others just drop out of the system. But certainly, through these last decades, a lot of young people have felt in Western society very alienated from those who are ruling it. Karl Marx, who of course was one of the great founders of communism, he used this word alienation in all his arguments about class struggle. And he said a man makes something and then his employer sells it and he loses a bit of himself when the man sells it, and he can be exploited, that which is very precious to him, an expression of himself, he argued, in all this question of class struggle between worker and employer and the establishment and so forth. Alienation of the worker in this system. And that brought about great revolution across Europe, across the world. Now, of course, feminism is saying, and many women are saying, that they are alienated from decision-making. Decision-making in government, decision-making in the armed forces, or whatever. A lot of women feel very alienated from the decision-making process. And of course, the poor in our world feel increasingly alienated from the rich, particularly in the third world. Now, Ephesians spoke about alienation long before it became a modern word in our society. It is a very important word in Paul's letter, the word alienation. But not in terms of politics, and not in terms of economics. You will notice that it says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse number 18, it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There you have 4:18, alienation from the life of God. It's a pretty important verse, that. And then you will notice in verse number 12 of chapter 2 that we read together, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a double alienation in Ephesians. Now, I am fascinated by this whole subject of alienation. It's a very difficult subject. It's a very deep subject in many ways, and yet this passage sheds incredible light on it. This double alienation, that is, alienation from Israel and the Commonwealth of Israel, and alienation from the life of God, is the theme of this whole chapter 2, really, when you think it through. Verses 1 to 10, human beings are depicted as being alienated from God. You remember how we've dealt with those opening verses? Dead in sins, dead in trespasses and in sins. Walking according, verse 2, to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Human beings alienated from God, verses 1 to 10. But the second half of the second chapter of Ephesians, we are seeing another alienation. Not alienation from God now, but he begins to talk about human beings being alienated from each other, particularly Jews and Gentiles. The Bible opens with a very clear declaration of the unity of mankind, but after the fall and then the flood, it traces the origins of human divisions and separation between human beings. It's not the way it started, but it's certainly the way it's ended up for millions. I don't have to tell you that in Northern Ireland we know all about it. I was talking to a group of ministers and their wives in Lurgan the other morning, and we had an open discussion. They said they wanted to, or the leader said, one of the ministers said, "Derry, can we ask you questions?" And I said, "Go ahead and ask me questions if you want." So they did. And I was telling them that really, as a preacher, the real way I find in Northern Ireland to get unity, even amongst Christians, is to take a dead body with you. Think about it. If I am speaking at a funeral and there is a coffin beside me, or I am in a house where there's a death, everybody is buns and tea to me. "Well, Derek, how are you, Derek? It's a nice day, Derek. How's your ministry, Derek? How are you doing? My, it's wonderful." But as soon as the funeral is over, or as soon as the dead body is gone, this unity seems often to disappear. Why? Catholics and Protestants will get together sometimes when there's somebody dead, and they wouldn't hardly talk to each other when they're sitting alive and well together and there's nobody dead there. We read in the scriptures that when Samuel died, King Saul and King David came together. Well, human beings do that, don't they, when somebody dies. But as soon as the funeral was over, they're back to their trenches again, and there's a war on. All Israel united whenever the prophet was dead, but when he was alive, they weren't too keen on uniting. What is it about human beings? Why, even in the House of Commons, when John Smith died, they virtually changed inside minutes. And we shall never forget the discussions and the very gentlemanly way in which the House of Commons went forward with its program and with its questions and with its business in the very sad aftermath of his death. But they've kind of forgotten it recently, I noticed. Human beings, you see, in the face of death, they're spoken to, and they calm down, and they don't say the things they usually say to each other. And death reminds them that we're all facing death, and they grow quiet and gentlemanly and courteous. But why do we forget so easily the importance of human contact and being courteous and kind to each other, even in this land? And we trip around the world, wouldn't take very long around the world to show you that these divisions of race and divisions of rich and poor and divisions of religion and all kinds of things, that Islam and cutting the throats of those little boys the other day there in Algeria and so on. Doesn't matter where you go, this horrible division of people and politics and economics and education differences, division everywhere. That's the human condition. It is divided. And the older I grow, the more depressed I am by the human condition. And the more I travel around the world and the more experiences I have, I am absolutely amazed the older I grow at how very deep the divisions are, even between families. Sometimes even between a husband and a wife. Whenever they get alienated. And then they start hating each other. I have a friend who is very much involved in marriage guidance in this city. And recently, it is to my knowledge, he was counseling a couple and one of the partners spat on him as he was trying to reconcile this couple. Very serious. Something desperately wrong. And you know it and I know it and it's everywhere. You say, but Derek, did God not contribute to this process whenever he chose Israel out of all the nations to be a distinct people? I remember a very famous politician here in the UK speaking about the tabernacle concept and you know, mocking Israel and her position in a speech one day. Never forget it. This kind of syndrome that here was the holy place and all the other nations were outside. And that kind of thinking seemed to have invaded something in Britain that he was talking about. Did God contribute to the division by choosing Israel as a distinct people? Well, I want you to think about it from this angle. What did God promise whenever he chose Israel as to be a light? They were to be a light to who? To the Gentiles. They were whenever he promised his great promise to Abraham to make them as the stars of the heavens. He promised that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you can't say that whenever he chose Israel, that he hadn't got other nations in mind. He said that through them, he would bless all the nations of the world. Do you think, maybe you don't like history. Maybe you think that, as Henry Ford said, history is bunk. That's what he said. He said, don't like history. Well, you've had a history, haven't you? I'll guarantee if we got you up here and you got going, your story might be more interesting than you might realize as we would listen to it to us. Everybody's got a story and a history. Tell me, do you think there is a purpose to your story? Do you think there is a goal to all that has happened to you in your history and in my history? You say, I hadn't really thought about it before. Well, surely if you're a believer, you believe you're in a process. I mean, everything's rolling on. Even if I sit in that seat there for the rest of the night and never move, the world is still hurtling on through space. If I don't even get up in the morning, the world is still moving on. The universe is still moving. The whole thing is in a process. It's going somewhere. There's a goal. Surely you don't sit here tonight and think there's no point in what happens to you. There's no purpose in your personal history. That it's all a chance and it may turn out one way or the other way and there's no purpose to it. That's what we're learning from this passage. That your personal history, that national history, that international history, that the world's history all has a purpose. It is all rolling to a goal. God has something in mind, generation after generation, age after age, millennia after millennia. He is working out a purpose. It's the very heart of the message of Christianity, that history has a goal and a purpose. Makes life worth living, even when the lights go off. Even when you have a flat tire. Even when you're sick. Even when you're unemployed. Even when there's bereavement. Even when there's sorrow. Even when there's overwhelming problems. Even when there are difficulties. Even when everything around you seems to be drying up. God is working out a purpose in your life. To the very last moment of your life and mine. There's a purpose to it all. And God chose Israel for a reason, but he didn't choose her just exclusively because he liked her better than anybody else. He chose her for a purpose, that she would be, the scripture says, a light to the nations. But Israel forgot her vocation. And she sadly abused her privilege and thought, well, God likes us more than he likes any other nation. They thought they were God's favorites. And they ended up despising the heathen and other nations who weren't Jews. And everybody who wasn't a Jew, believe it or not, they were called in the past dogs. Jews considered, and if you're a Jewish person listening here, don't misunderstand me. I'm talking particularly in the past, and this is true. I'm not anti-Semitic. God knows I am not anti-Semitic. How could I be in a century like this with the Holocaust in the middle of it that many Gentiles brought upon the Jewish people? God forgive them and judge them for it. And those who have died, their very blood cries from the ground, from Auschwitz and Ravensbrück and so forth. Cries from the ground asking for justice from what the Himmlers and the Hitlers and so on did to them. I am not God. God forgive me if I have a streak of it in me, even of anti-Semitism. No, but I am trying to state a fact that is a fact of history, that in the past Jews have considered Gentiles as being created by God to be fuels for the fires of hell. Fuel. That's what many of them thought Gentiles were when they got carried away with their what they thought was their favored, that they were God's favorites. That God only loved Israel of all the nations he had made, and that they did not consider it even lawful to give help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. And particularly until Jesus came, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. Now, not all Jews behaved like this, and not all Jews thought like this, thank God, but many of them did. Called in this passage enmity between. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. And I've even had a person and counseled them in this very church whom that happened to when she married a Gentile and her funeral was carried out. They considered her dead because she married a Gentile. Oh, I heard Sue Lawley interviewed Dr. Jonathan Sacks recently, the chief rabbi, and as she interviewed Dr. Sacks, she asked him, "And what would you think if one of your sons fell in love with a beautiful Gentile girl? What would you do then?" He said, "I would hope that he would remember 4,000 years of Jewish history." So it's very real. Don't think that I'm not trying to gloss over it. The divisions are massive. A contact in marriage with a Gentile was equivalent to death. And notice the way Paul puts it in verse number 14. There is a middle wall of partition or division between us. And he's not joking. You realize in Herod's famous temple, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but they were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from it by a surrounding wall, which was a meter and a half of stone barricade, on which were displayed at intervals warning notices in Greek and in Roman, letters reading, "Not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed." If you read carefully in Acts chapter 21, you will find that Paul is accused by a crowd of taking a Gentile with him into the temple, and the crowd very nearly lynched him because he crossed over the barrier and they thought he had taken a Gentile into the holy place of the Jews. So when in verse number 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh," there was, as verse 14 says, a partition between you. So I'm talking about a real problem here, particularly in pre-Christian times. How do you make those two groups one? How do you do it? Particularly a group that you give to be a light to the Gentiles, and they get so proud of the fact that they are a light to the Gentiles and that God first gave to them his law, that they now treat other nations as dogs. They say they are fuel for the flames of hell and have nothing to do with them whatsoever. How do you bring those two together? Come to think of it, how do you bring people in Northern Ireland who have deep problems and divisions over religion and all sorts of things together? How do you do it? Well, people have tried. Very sincerely. How do you do it? How do you make people coming from two different traditions, as different and as disparate in their culture as Jew and Gentile, how do you bring them together? How do you bring any group like that together and make one person out of them? That's the subject of this passage. Well, in verses 11 and 12, as I have said, God makes us look back to pre-Christian times in order to show us that God had a purpose in history. It's not all pointless. It's filled with hope. It has a goal. God was going to create a masterpiece out of these two groups. A masterpiece. He takes us back to the times when God chose Abraham and raised Israel to protest against the idolatry of other nations. It wasn't a bad thing God did. They were so disgusting and sacrificing their children in fires and all the immorality and sin, and had degraded any knowledge of God that they had and worshipped him as a creature rather than made snakes and all sorts of things and fell down and worshipped them out of wood and stone and so on. And they degraded God's name. God raised Israel to show his light and his purity and his beauty and his law. And he put a partition around it. They were special. They taught us that there is just one God. And I can tell you, where did they get that idea? Because the nations around them, even in Roman times and in the great golden age of what's called the golden age of the Greeks, had hundreds and hundreds of gods. Why did these Jews constantly witness through the centuries to a living God, even when our forefathers here on this island were running around painted blue? How on earth did these people, in the midst of all of that darkness, witness to the beauty and truth of the one true God and give us the scriptures? Because God called them to do that and gave them that. And even though they were hypocrites many a time and didn't practice what they preached and turned away from the very laws that God gave them, just read the Old Testament and you'll find out, yet they still had this about them, this constant witness to the one true God. Now, outwardly, they were marked, of course. An outward sign of membership of God's covenant people was circumcision on all the males. And this physical mark on the male body was a sign of God's promise to these people, an outward sign of a covenant. But you'll notice what they did with it. That which was very special and marked them out as very special, they took, as we would put it in modern parlance, a label. And they said to all the males who weren't circumcised, "You are an uncircumcised Philistine. You're an uncircumcised Phoenician. You're an uncircumcised whatever." They used it as a label. We're circumcised, but you're not. So they used it as a label. It was never meant to be used as a label. It was meant to be a sign of the covenant. But they used it in pride and say, "We are, but you're not. You're out, and we're in." Labels. Ever come across those? Labels. Oh, I could spend all night on labels. And the labels that people put on people. And then you discover when you've stuck a label on someone, how wrong you can be. And you feel ashamed when you find out what they really are. You wouldn't be in Northern Ireland very long until they're working out your label. Even by your very name, what school you went to, what accent you have, how you pronounce it. Work it out. "Oh, I've been raised on it since I was a child." You can tell them by a look. Can you now? By a look. "And all through my life I've heard it." If they really had you, you know, they'd knife you in the back. Oh, they would. They definitely would, given half a chance. I've been told that all my life. By some people. And there might even be some in here tonight and say, "Boy, you're right, they would." But the thing that I have discovered is they say that on the other side about this other group. They would knife you if they got half a chance. Labels. Frightening. And then when you discover as you begin to grow up kindness from somebody who has been labeled instead of a knife, you say, but really, honestly, they showed me kindness, but what they wanted really to do was knife me. God says, "Look, I want you to show my light and my truth to the Gentile nations of the world and the purity of my lovely law. And I want you to show this to them." And there was provision made for the stranger and the Gentile. You read about it in the Old Testament. But what did they do? They got all stuck up about their position and they thought they were superior to everybody else. And they looked down on everybody else and used it as a label. And they abused God's law. And they imagined they could get to heaven by keeping it. And they paraded themselves as if they were superior to the Gentiles. And with a curl of the lip, they talked of those uncircumcised Gentiles, implying that they were better. And what did that do for the Gentiles? Well, it made them mad. And it raised what this passage calls enmity. So you had pride in the Jew, and you had enmity in the Gentile, raised by the pride of the Jew. And the law of God, pure as it was, had no way of stopping the enmity. Law of God couldn't stop the enmity. Wasn't possible. Couldn't save. Couldn't save. Law of God can't save. It's good, but it can't save. And before Christ, they were, and I want to take this passage very carefully, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called..." You're called uncircumcision. That's about all you'd be called and then cut off by these people. But by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, that is BC particularly, without Christ. That is, you didn't have a Messiah, did you? You Gentiles didn't know about the Messiah. You were without Christ. That means you had no expectation of a coming Messiah. Oh, there was a coming Messiah coming for you, but you didn't know about it. You had no expectation of it. Because these people treated you as uncircumcised and cut you off and looked down on you. You were without Christ, without the hope of a Messiah. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, Israel was a nation under God. That's what it means. A nation under God. A theocracy. God ruled it. God was their parliament. And he ruled Israel. And you were strangers from that nationhood. That theocracy. You were a stranger. Alien. From the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. I would think that probably means the promise originally given to Abraham, where God had committed himself by a solemn pledge to be near to Israel and bless Israel. In particular, that particular promise of that particular place for Israel, you were a stranger to that particular promise. And then he comes with a real power at the end of verse 12. Having no hope. Now that's listed. Listed. Without Christ, aliens from nationhood, strangers from covenants of promise, no hope. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, have you ever studied Plato? We owe a lot to Plato. He was a very wise old man. Said some very wonderful things. I've read quite a lot of what he's written, but brilliant philosopher that he was. His philosophy ended up with, you'd be better getting out of this world as quick as you can. There's no hope in it. You go to the Epicureans, they say that matter is eternal. They invented the atomic theory. The Epicureans, they say the world is as it is now and it'll be the same tomorrow and the same a million years from now and 10 million years from now. No improvement, never going to change, always going to be the same. The Epicureans, the whole thing is by chance. It'll always be the same on and on and on forever. Is there much hope in that? Would you like it all to remain the same forever? No hope there. What about the Stoics? Well, they said the world will end and the whole thing will start up again. And the whole show will go through the whole thing in detail. Would you like that? Would you like to go through everything you've lived through, every single detail of it, again? They say, the Stoics, that's what's going to happen. Earth will burn up, then it'll start again, and go through the whole thing again. Then it'll burn up, start again, go through the whole thing again. The Stoics. What about the communists? They say the laws of history are going to bring a utopia in the world. It's going to come. But the laws of history are contradicting the communists at the moment, aren't they? Where's the utopia? You were without hope. You look at the dynasties. Look at the philosophies. Look at the age of the Romans, the age of the Greeks, the age of Alexander, the age of whoever. All of that. Right over the whole thing, without hope. Did they do good things? Of course they did. Did they invent good things? Many good things. Did they have some good laws? Of course they had. Code of Hammurabi and all that. Very good codes. But as far as the future and eternity and a way out there beyond death, no hope. Without hope, that's the Gentiles, brilliant and all as they were. And then he adds, if you think this is a powerful critique of Gentile philosophy and government and all the rest of it, what about the last bit? You were, he says, you Ephesians and all those before Christ, you were without God. You say, but they had plenty of gods. They certainly had. And God had revealed himself to all mankind in nature. God never leaves himself without a witness. What did they do? They suppressed the truth that they knew and they turned it into idolatry. That's what Gentiles do all the time. They're very good at that. God reveals through the stars, through nature, his nature and things about him, but they suppress it within them. They say, suppress it and suppress it. And they turn it to idolatry.
Writing an article for the Telegraph this weekend, I did some research on Bill Gates. I'm fascinated by this man, the richest man in America, if not the world, certainly the richest in America, who has done this incredible work with computers. Now, I've got a Microsoft, and I surf the net, and I am fascinated by it all, and I'm very glad of it, and it's very useful for information. And I was emailing America today. All you got to do, press a button. It's fantastic, at the price of a local phone call. Wonderful. I'm very grateful to Mr. Gates. Now, Mr. Gates is building a house at the moment, and it's worth $40 million. And it's got a garage that holds 30 cars. I couldn't even get my car into my garage, I don't think. And you get a wee pen from Bill when you go to visit him, and there's a wee code in it, and it'll tell you all the, you choose the films you like, and the art you like, and the music you like. And you go into Bill's house, and on any wall in Bill Gates' house, that wee code will immediately trigger something on any wall, and it'll play your favorite movie. In every wall, literally. And it'll remember it the next time you come and give you similar ones. I'd love to go and see Bill. We knew. Yet when his wife talked to him about his life, you know, she made him a deal. She's a Roman Catholic. She said, look, our child can be brought up in whatever religion you like, Bill, if you'll start going to church. And his family are congregationalists. There's me labeling again. But that's what he said. And you can raise our child in whatever religion you like. That's the way she put it. And he says, he's tempted, he says, to take her deal, you know. But basically, he's got other things to do on a Sunday morning than go to church. Other things he could be usefully doing. I began to think about that. Aren't men fools? Aren't I? You think of a man like that, with all his brilliance, and all that he has done, and all that he has created, and I'm not saying he doesn't do good, because I'm sure he does with his foundation and give to worthy causes and all the rest of it. But to stand and say, I've got better things to do on a Sunday morning, other things to do that are more useful than go and worship God. What kind of pride is that? The God who gave him the breath and the brain to have what he's got. You go and ask some woman, do you like to come to some evangelistic service? Can't. Very busy refurbishing the house, buying new curtains. Well, who created the sheep that gave the wool to give you your carpets? I'm sorry, can't go to your service, sir. What? Well, very busy. I mean, it's daft, isn't it? People living in their homes and living with their comforts and the health that they have. And they get so carried away with themselves that they make an idol of that which God gives them the power to create. I mean, it's modern society summed up. Gentiles are still at it. They are still at it. They suppress the truth, and they turn it instead to idolatry. I've got better things to do. I mean, that makes me tremble. When I hear somebody say that, I say, have they any idea what they're saying? A computer. An oyster lays 60 million eggs. A little oyster. And if every oyster lived to be a grandmother, all the oyster shells would be 8 times higher than the earth. Good job, they don't all live. But God sees to that in nature. You just got to look at the stars and the billions and billions and billions of them, and every one of them bigger than the earth. Just got to take a little baby in your hand and hold it and look at it perfectly formed and look into its little face. And I love holding a baby's hand because the baby always grabs your wee finger. Have you ever done that? Let a baby grab your wee finger, and those little fingers come around your finger, and you stand there and say, look at all the size of it. Got its entire nervous system and a lot of its organs at only 1/300th of an ounce weight. 1/300th of an ounce. I've got better things to do now on a Sunday morning now and worship God. And I noticed that a lot of churches all across Ulster, not all of them, but a lot of them are emptying. Notice that? We got a ceasefire now, huh? Things just aren't as tough as they were. Economy's fine, strong, doing well. And the churches are emptying. I got a letter in this morning from a youth leader in a certain Ulster town telling me that the Christians in his community are saying God isn't at work anymore. They don't think he's working anymore. Have you noticed the negativity that's all over the place? And you know, what's gone wrong? We turn to other idols, haven't we? Suppressing the truth of coming together, worshiping God, listening to his word. And we got other things to do. We're on our mobiles, we're on our whatever. We got business on the Lord's day to do and money to make. And why hang about? I mean, there's money to be made. Why spend a whole day worshiping? I mean, look at the money you could make. What happens? Materialism is beginning to choke the very life. The very life out of many a Christian as far as commitment to worship and service is concerned. I was broken in my heart in the sense of humbled and powerfully spoken to as I prepared this message by the Lord in my own heart. God was saying to me, Derek, never forget what you once were. Never forget it. You will notice that verse 11 starts with, therefore, remember. There's a lot of things the Bible tells you to forget. What people do to you and all the rest of it, turn it aside and do good to them. But you are to remember that once you were outside of all of these blessings, having a Gentile thinking, no hope, and without God in the world. The Roman gods and the Greek gods couldn't satisfy the hunger of the human heart. And I don't care how much money you make and I don't care how materialistic it is. I'm telling you without arrogance, it will never, ever, should you be Bill Gates a million times, satisfy the cravings of your heart. Never, 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 never. None but Christ can satisfy. I don't care where you go, what you drink, what you chase, what you build up, what you have. Nothing will ever satisfy the need of your heart and your life like a Lord Jesus can. Because he made you. And you're not big enough, and I'm not big enough to be the goal of my own existence. What's the summary then? You were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless without Christ. That's some summary. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Oh, what I love about Paul's writing. He doesn't hang about. It's the dogmatism with the love, the mixture of that. You know, the powerful, this is what the Lord's summary of you is. This is God's word. This is what you are. I mean, it's, look at how incisive it is and how contemporary it is. Because all these things can be applied to our generation. Just look around you, as I've been trying to do tonight. You were, says verse 13, far off. Far off. That's how it's summed up. All of us Gentiles were far off before God's love reach down and find us. Therefore, says Paul, remember it. It's a command. Remember it. Never forget it. Remembering your former alienation will help you to realize the greatness of the grace that forgave you and transformed you. And that's what we need to do when we come together to break bread. Remember the Lord. If we want it to be rich and we want it to be meaningful and we want it to have something that is significant, then before we do it, we ought to remind ourselves what we were without it. The death of Christ that it represents, I mean. And then it will help us to remember the Lord's death with gratitude. A quotation from Isaiah, he gives, "You're far off, but now you're made near." That comes from Isaiah 57 and 19. Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." And what is it that does it? Those who were near, that is the Jews. Those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, from these things. How did he bring them together? Well, the thing that brought them together, verse 13 says, is the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ. That signifies the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But you notice, friends, there are two things here, and it is important, and I've got to go over this again, although many of you may understand this and know it, but it is so important. There are two things here. There are two things here. It's not just the blood of Christ, but it is also a conversion experience. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." In other words, the Lord Jesus died for you, but you have to appropriate that death but through a conversion experience, a personal conversion experience, and trust Christ, repenting of your sin and put your trust in him as your Savior. And what will happen to you will be that you will then be in Christ and the blood of Christ, and that conversion experience brings you near. God's integrating principle for uniting human beings is not philosophical. It's not political. It's spiritual. You say, how do you integrate people? How do you really integrate people? How do you bring them together when they are so far apart? You do it spiritually, God says. Spiritually. "This one by whose blood we've been made nigh," he says, "for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of division between us." That's one of the most glorious titles ever given to Jesus Christ. Of all the titles he has, that's one of the most beautiful. He is our peace. He is himself. No wonder we call him the Prince of Peace. Now, how on earth do I sum up verses 14 to 18? Well, I take Ray Steadman's line here. I think it's very important. He says you can do it with three phrases. Verse 14, he is our peace. Verse 15, he made peace. And verse 3, he came and preached peace. He is our peace. He made peace. And he came and preached peace. In other words, first of all, he is the origin of peace. You see, peace is not just a cessation of hostility. You could have two armies and lay down their arms, and the only reason why they lay down their arms is they're tired fighting and they want to rest to regroup and rearm and fight again. That's not real peace. Real peace is not just a cessation of hostility in the absence of conflict. Real peace means being one. The two opposite sides become one. That's peace. And how is it, Christian, that you have problems in your life and I have problems in my life, and we talk and we ring up folk and we sit and discuss and we do all sorts of things. But how is it, will somebody explain it to me, how is it when you take some burden, some problem, and you put it in the Lord's hands and you say, "Lord, I'm handing this over to you because I can't handle it anymore. Take it." You get peace. And then you go and try and apply some intelligent remedies to your situation. But if you want real peace, you have to hand it over to Him. Say, I can't handle this anymore, Lord. Please. What happens? He is our peace. Are you restless tonight, my friend? Are you heartbroken? Are you burdened? Are you weary? Are you, to use a modern slang phrase, fed up to the back teeth with life and all its problems? And yet you know the Lord. Well, let me say to you, have you been handing it over to Him recently? Say, Lord, please, take it. He is our peace. He's the origin of peace. But notice there is a process of peace in these verses. There's a process of peace. And I think that's very important. He made peace. He is our peace, verse 14. But secondly, He made peace. It's a process. He is it. He's the origin of it. He'll give it to you. But there's a process. Why do people fall out? Because somebody makes a demand. Hostility comes from a demand. Hostility was made by self-righteous demands upon someone without any admission of guilt on the part of one. You know how somebody comes to somebody and says, you know, I want you to make some changes, but I'm not going to make any. And I want you to change, but I'm not going to change. And you really need to make a change, but I don't need to make a change. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm fine. I have it all sorted out. I have it together here. It's you the one that needs to do it. Well, I mean, go on like that in a marriage, or go on like that with children, or go on like that, whatever. Even as a parent, there are times you have to say to your children, you know, I too sin. I too have made terrible mistakes. But I'm trying to tell you that, you know, from my experience, it would be better if you did this, because I have found from my experience that works a lot better than slamming a door and saying, that's it. When the Jews despised the Gentiles because they considered themselves better, we have the law of Moses and you Gentiles don't. And the Gentiles hated the Jews for their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, because they always didn't live up to it. So there is hostility and enmity between them, because the Jews make a demand without any admission on their side that they're guilty. So what was Christ's solution? Well, the solution was amazing. You remember the woman who came in who was taken in adultery? And they said, the law says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, and if you hear... never sinned? Well, if you haven't, then cast the first stone. Okay, go ahead with the law. That's what the law says. But do it if you haven't sinned yourself. And I reckon one of them had to suddenly remember he had to see the wife. And somebody remembered he had to go and visit somebody or somebody. Can you see them? Away they went, a whole bunch of them. What was Jesus doing? Left alone with a woman, neither do I condemn thee. He ended the hostility. Why? Because He helped them to see that the law judges both alike. The law judges them both alike. What had He done? He had simply applied the law to the judges and applied the law to the judged. And no one was left to make any accusations. And the woman was condemned by the law, and the people who were going to apply the law were condemned by the law. And how did Jesus say to the woman, well, you can go now. Sin no more. Well, she had repented. She called Him Lord. How did He say you can go now? Because in a few days' time, He was going to climb a hill and be executed in her place and fulfill the law Himself to set her free. I mean, it's fantastic, isn't it? You can go now, He's saying, because I'm going to take the punishment you deserve. That's how He made both one. The way to end hostility is to end self-righteousness. End the demanding that your friend change without admitting your need of change. And as long as you insist he's all wrong and there's nothing you need to change, well, you'll be full of hostility. So Jesus fulfills the law, applies the law to Jew and Gentile, and then dies for them both. And His blood makes both. More than a story, it's a reality. What did he create? A new man, I believe this, to be the church. Something new. Christian church is neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew doesn't have to become a Gentile, nor the Gentile a Jew to be a member of the Christian church. The body of Christ isn't old Judaism with a few Gentiles tagged on. The Jews may have been first in history, but they weren't first in the body of Christ. Here is something the world has never seen before. Something new. That he might reconcile them to God, says the text, in one body through the cross. Hi, both reconciled on the same ground. I'm a sinner. I'm a Jew. I'm a sinner. I'm a Gentile. I'm a sinner. And Jesus died for me. Both converted on the same ground. Both redeemed on the same ground. And if ever into the church there creeps the idea, well, I don't need as much forgiveness as you know. Well, that's self-righteousness starting in again. And when you start that game, that brings enmity and hostility. But when you both stand at the cross and you say, I'm a sinner and I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, you become one. But then there's the third bit, verses 17 and 18. Possessing the peace. Origin, process, possessing. How do you lay hold of it? Well, you believe the message given. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How did he come and preach peace? Through Paul. Through your Sunday school teacher. Through your mother. Through your father. Through your friend. Through the witness of that local church. They preach Christ, who is our peace. And many of you trusted the Savior. You notice it is preaching. I hope we're never going to get to the position where preaching is no longer recognized as a gift in the church. Not everybody's a preacher, you know. Not everybody's gifted to preach. A lot of people can lecture, but not, or talk. Not everybody is called to preach. Preaching is something that is given by God. And if I'm preaching and it isn't a gift from the Lord, I've got to watch very carefully. Because that would be a very serious thing to do. I believe in preaching. Here is Paul sent by God with a message. It's not that, you know, you can't get this message across just in a pulpit. You can do it at home, you can do it on the bus or whatever. But I'm particularly thinking of preaching, you know. We as a gift, it is very important. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? I believe in the power of preaching, even in the age of films, in the age of mass media, preaching is still vital. And we believe with all our hearts in it. And Paul came preaching Christ. Don't despise the preacher. Don't despise the person who preaches God's word. Don't despise them. Honor them. Pray for them. The announcement of effect. You were far off, now you can be brought nigh through the blood of Christ. And through him you both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it's all done through the cross. Is that where you are tonight? Is that the ground on which you're standing? Are you a member of the body of Christ by trusting the Savior? Have you been put into this body? What a story. And I have seen it and you've seen it. People totally opposed to each other and they become Christians. There's peace. Philemon runs away from his slave master. Doesn't want to stay anymore under slavery. Goes to Rome. Finds Paul by... as it happens, and Paul leads him to Christ. What's he going to do now? The slave owner is a leader of the church at Colossae, and the slave is now going to be a member of the church at Colossae. And a slave could be executed if he ran away and he was sent back home. Owner had a power to execute him under law. Paul says to Philemon in the letter, read it, shortest, one of the shortest letters in the Bible, books in the Bible. You take them back, he says. Take back, take them back. Onesimus, he ran away. Take them back, Philemon. I'm not commanding you to take them back. I'm appealing to you to take them back. Because I led you to Christ. And I'm an old man. And you owe me everything spiritually. Because I preach Christ to you. Please take him back. And I have no doubt he went back and he became a quiet, gentle member of that church. And the very gospel that Paul preached eventually bust the slave trade. And Paul says, if it costs you any money, by the way, in order to take him back, I'll pay it. Imagine. He says, I'll pay it. That's what Christ does. That's the power of Christ. I can link slave owner and slave together at the same church table, and eventually, as they remember the Lord together and work together, Christians eventually begin to see how, if that man's redeemed and I'm redeemed, can we have this awful system? And Christianity breaks it. And that's what it'll do in Ulster too. That's what it'll do here. You could be a Protestant and go through it all and die and go to hell. And you could be a Catholic and go through all the ritual and die and go to hell and not know Christ. You could be a Hindu and go through all of that and die and perish. It's not going through an outward form, going to Mass or going to a communion or going to read the Bible or prayers that'll save you. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ will save you, no matter who you are, no matter what flag you fly, and no matter what else you have. If you don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you're not a believer. Not a believer. Oh, what a wonderful truth this is. And that's what people need in our land, to be brought together in personal faith in Christ. And that will break the barriers down. Because if the same Holy Spirit is within me, is within you, it'll make a difference. We'll be made one. Big subject, isn't it? Thing that amazes me, can I just say this? How can so much truth, how can so much truth be in such a few wee verses? I used to be an English teacher. Teach all that material. Shakespeare and all that. Shakespeare never had the power this has. What is it? Greatest compliment I've ever been passed in my life was by a waitress in a cafe. Big tall girl, I can see her yet. Mother of two or three children. She came over to me. I don't know who she was or where she came from. Mr. Bingham, she says, in a lovely Belfast accent. Mr. Bingham, she says, I was at your Bible class last night. It's different. And I'm not mocking her. That's what she said. It's different. I said, it's different. It's different. I said, what's different about it? She says, it stays with you. Must be the Bible. Greatest compliment anybody ever passed me. It's different. Stays with you. Must be the Bible. I take it the girl was not a believer. I take it she was a stranger to these things. I could have wept sitting there. It moved me so. It's different. It stays with you. Sure does. Shall we pray? Lord, it's been so good to be together. We've discussed and preached and taught many deep things tonight. But we thank you that we who were godless and stateless and hopeless have now in Christ been made one with all who are in Christ. And we thank you for the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus that makes it possible. Just take your word tonight, Lord, and may people prove that it is different. May it stay with them long after I have gone silent. Lord Jesus, thank you for ever coming to the cross and breaking down all this enmity by your death. We worship you for it. We glory in it. We thank you. And we pray that across this land, when so much at the moment is frightening, we pray that a mighty spiritual awakening will come. And that we may turn to you in a new way, that our churches may overflow with spiritual blessing and enthusiasm and living for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.